Before we get started here, Levi, do you want to start us in a prayer, please?
All right, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this wonderful day you've given us. Thank you for just great Lord's Day, the beautiful weather. Just thank you for everything you've given us. All the blessings you've put in our life. Just thank you for the Heinbaugh's allowing us to come up here for that wedding. Thank you for the wedding, the great time it was. Just be with Joe and Lydia the rest of their life. Thank you for the Heinbaugh's, the hospitality they always give us. Just thank you for the church, the encouragement it is. Just please help us to stay on the right path, always be serving you and everything. And thank you for the time together we have on this earth to just worship you. Please help us not take it for granted. And please keep us safe, those that are traveling, wherever they're going. Just please keep everyone safe and healthy. And please be with us. In your name, amen.
Thank you. So before we start here, if you're male, raise your hand. And if you're under 30, raise your hand. If you're male under 30, raise your hand. So hold them up. One, two. Okay, I should have enough. So you guys are the readers today. So when we do have verses to read, I'll walk over to you and you can read. We'll probably start and over on this side and working that way. So anyway, so we've been going over Lord's Second Coming in our class, and we've went over some basic teachings concerning Lord's Second Coming. We went over some somewhat in-depth premillennialist teaching and postmillennialist teaching and amillennialist teaching. And we're going to show some of them charts again here today. But we are kind of going through and the best that I could. I tried my best to try to present it the way that a premillennialist would, or a postmillennialist would, or amillennialist would. And so we're going to go through now and look at the scriptures again and adjust our view a little bit and just see kind of what the scriptures has to say on it before we chalk either one of those ideas off as false. So we're get started this morning. We're going to look at some other important terms. There's your 4th of July themed stuff there. Eschatology, I said that word a few times, but just some clarification, it's basically the study of the last things or the end of the world or judgment or second coming of Christ. So when people are saying, what's your view on eschatology or whatever, that is what they're asking you, okay? Now, I'm not saying that all the views of eschatology is correct, obviously, but that's what they're saying there. Dispensationalism, and we talked about premillennialism, but there's two types of premillennialists. There's historic premillennialists, which is technically the post-tribulation rapture premillennialists. Okay, they're the historic ones. The dispensational premillennialists has come around in the 50s with like Tim LaHaye and J. Dwight Pentecost and those guys in that time when right after the Second World War. The dispensationalism is a belief that the world is divided, the world history is divided in different ages. And so they're really separated out that the church wasn't ever planned. It's a gap. The church is a mystery. And you have, God is going to deal with Israel favorably in the future sometime. Okay, and that's what dispensationalism is. But most dispensationalists, probably all of them, are pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, so that's the before the 7-year tribulation in their belief. A historical premillennialist is going to be a post-tribulation rapture. And you also have the mid-tribulation raptures, and you have the pre-wrath and stuff like that. So we don't get into all that details. Futurist, which would fit a dispensational or any premillennialist, is that any like great events such as the Great Tribulation are in the future, the kingdom's still in the future, the Antichrist is still in the future, and so on. So the futurist. A church historicist will any of those events are gonna happen, the Great Tribulation is gonna happen throughout the church age. Okay? And so that's what a historicist would view that. And you have your preterist, and you got a couple different versions of preterist. You got your partial preterist, which most prophecy is fulfilled in the first century. You know, they still think that Jesus comes back. But your full preterist, all prophecy was fulfilled in the first century. Even some of the full preterists think that the world is just going to continue on. And I'm not saying that all of them think that. I'm just saying that some of them think that there's not going to be a destruction of the world, that when it says that Jesus is coming, it was talking about him coming on Jerusalem or coming on Rome or whatever type of full preterist that they are. But that's just kind of a rough idea of what, when you talk about preterist, most of the prophecies fulfilled in the first century, either dealing with you have your partial preterist. Some of them are going to say that, like Revelation, for example, is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, okay, Matthew 24 and stuff like that, where some of them are going to say it's dealing with the God coming on Rome after they're persecuting the church, and that all depends on when it was written. Those who think it's on Jerusalem, they had their date like in the 60s or something prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Those who think it's in the 80s or so that the Revelation was written, they're going to hold that it was God coming on Rome because of their persecution of the church through Nero and through Domitian and stuff like that. So there's different varieties, like variations of all of that, but just some kind of ideas there as we continue to move forward. So just a kind of rough, again, outline of the basic premillennialist timeline. And this timeline is a pre-tribulation rapture. You see you have the law of Moses there, and then the Christ dies, but the kingdom is postponed until the millennium because the Jews did not accept Jesus when he came. And so since they're strict on literal method of interpretation, it has to be Israel, not the church. And so that's why the church is a mystery, and it's not talked about in the Old Testament. And so it's postponed until the millennium until God restores the temple and restores Israel. You got your church grace period there is what we're in now. And then that's why you hear the times, the signs of the times, and they're coming. It's getting bad and bad. And the pretty soon, the secret rapture is going to happen. And the church will be raptured. And you got your seven-year tribulation, and then you got your second coming with the church to set up the 1,000 years. Okay, so after the rapture, as we've talked about, there's 1,007 years. According to premillennialist, there's a seven-year tribulation, 1,000-year millennium, until and then the final judgment is there. Now, depending on the premillennialist as well, they're going to put the seven-year tribulation right after that. That's the Revelation 19. So that's what they're going to call the sheep and the goats judgment, which, again, I know it doesn't make sense, but there's some timelines that put that there, and then there's the final great white throne judgment after the 1,000 years. Okay, and I know we all understand that that's the same thing, but that's how they're going to put that at times, depending on the premillennialist as well. Before we move on, is there any comments or questions on this? Okay, so then look at this, the postmillennialist timeline. Now, this timeline is a Reconstruction postmillennialist timeline. Okay, so your Puritan postmillennialist or your original postmillennialist is going to have your church age, and then the last 1,000 years before Christ comes, you have that manifestation or the millennium in their mind. Okay, a Reconstruction postmillennialist, which this is here, is that it's a continual, it's a symbolic 1,000 years, and it's gradually getting better. And so pretty much before Christ comes back, most of the world, if not close to all of the world, is going to be Christian before Christ comes back. Okay, and even to the point, like you see there, the large scale of Jews are converted at the end, towards the end of that. But you see that little up and then down a little bit. So what they're going to have then is that when you have like trial times, well, that's the downtime, and then we're eventually going up and it's the down and stuff like that. So that's how they're going to say that. You see there that they have Satan being bound and the millennium beginning after the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, and so the reason that is, we kind of talked before when we went through that, is that God promised that he was going to make the nations prosperous. And so that's why they don't really say that in that many words, but that's the best that I can find, that's why they start the millennium and Satan being bound then, is after the Jerusalem's taken out of the way and God is only dealing with the Gentile nations. Okay, and so the Great Tribulation, according to post-millennialists, is going to be the 70 AD tribulation. The Antichrist is going to vary depending on the post-millennialist, and then you're going to have your full preterist or your partial preterist that are going to fall under the post-millennialist point of view. They're going to have as we'll kind of talk a little bit, a variation in, you know, the new covenant is going to start around the Christ time that Christ died, but it's going to vary a little bit. As far as I can, some of them are going to have like the new covenant fully would be after 70 AD. And so the last days, when it refers to the last days, it's talking about the last days of the Jewish religion. Okay, the last days before God takes them out of the way. And that's why a lot of those post-millennialists that are partial preterists are going to view like Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation as dealing with God destroying the Jews because they rejected Jesus. Any questions on this before we move on? Yes.
Just for broad strokes clarification.
Sure.
When we're talking about full or partial preterism, we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem 70 AD.
It depends. Because I know partial preterists who think it's talking about God coming on Rome. Because the date that they have John writing it is like in the 80s, right before Domitian. And so Domitian is the seventh head. It's like a Nero 2.0 is what they have. So Domitian was a pretty ruthless emperor. And so some of them think that. But most of them are going to think it's on the top, on the destruction of Jerusalem.
Right.
But,
and that's the historical history of preterism is the fulfillment before and after the destruction of Jerusalem.
Right. Yeah,
I guess
There's some variations to everything.
Variation within time, but that's where it started. And then millennial, pre-post, all millennialists about the 1,000-year reign.
Right, the post-millennialist, Christ returns after the millennium, pre-millennialist, he returns before and such. But and again, it then if you go to your full preterist, some of them don't think he comes back at all. He already came back to the destruction of Jerusalem, so there's that variation there as well.
I think they can generally identify as hyper preterists, right?
Yeah, hyper preterist. Yeah. So there's, again, even this is it's kind of, I mean, if I had to get every variation of it, it would take a long time. This is a basic. This is actually probably. This is probably the most common post-millennialist view now. The Reconstruction post-millennialist view is probably the most common of that now.
You have on this like kind of graph the increased manifestation, large-scale conversion of the Jews. Anyways,
they have a type of one.
Anyways,
I didn't write that.
Do those events, one, do they have, like, it seems like they're just kind of on the timeline, like, just at random spots. Is there a reason why it's one after the other? Like, is there biblical kind of precedence for one coming before the other? And is there, like, a reason why they're so far in the timeline or so not?
So like, the post-millennialists, so you got Daniel 2. So the kingdom growing is that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had with the stone hitting the statue, and then it became a mountain and grew in. And so their idea is, again, it's a physical mindset still, because the kingdom has to expand on earth under their idea. And so that's why the world has to be almost Christianized by the time Jesus comes back. And so then the Jews are going to be, according to their view of Romans 11, is that the Jews are until... When the nations are mostly Christianized, then the Jews are going to have that large return to Jesus there, and so that's, they kind of have that there because they think, well, obviously the world's not mostly Christian, so it's still in the future yet, and that's why they do not believe in a quick return of Jesus because of that. where like amillennialists or premillennialists think that he could return any day, but the postmillennialists think it's still a long ways off because the world is not grown to and the manifestation of the kingdom has not increased to where the whole world has become Christian yet. Does that kind of answer your question?
Yep.
Okay. Any other questions? Okay, so then we'll look over to the amillennialist timeline. It's pretty basic. And again, amillennialists are going to be like postmillennialists, where the Jesus returns after the millennium. Amillennialists are the millennium's not a literal 1,000 years. The last days are going to be now. It depends on the amillennialist again, because there's going to be some full preterist and partial preterist amillennialists as well. Okay, and so there's some different details that can be really confusing in some of that. But the last days can refer to the entire church age, but it also can refer to God coming upon Jerusalem as well. Now, I'm not saying I don't necessarily disagree with that. I just don't disagree with, I don't agree with all millennialists. Okay, so your Catholics are going to be all millennial. A lot of, Presbyterians and such. So they're gonna be all millennial. It's just gonna be a lot different view than I'm not saying I'm completely all millennialist, but I am all millennialist, not postmillennial. But I don't agree with just because someone says they didn't have it of tying someone, oh, you're all millennialist, so you think this. Well, no, I'm not Catholic. I don't agree with Catholicism how they have that. I'm not, just because I think that the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years does not mean that I agree with Catholicism, and so. Not all millennialist views are just all right, because they vary on the Antichrist again, or they vary on when the kingdom starts, or they vary on when Satan's bound, just like the postmillennialists do as well. And so it's just, in general term, you can maybe say that I am that, but in broad term, I'm not going to associate with that because there's so many different variations. And again, the kingdom influence, which I'm not sure if I agree with the idea of, you know, I think that, you know, when Satan's released, it's going to be, you know, tougher towards the end. But I don't know if we're still not going to be able to pinpoint that, okay? Because it's going to, you know, I think the first century Christian had a pretty tough time. And Jesus didn't come then either. So you're not going to be able to pinpoint that. Still, you're going to have some amillennialists that are still a little physical-minded, because you have the... or earthly minded, I should say, because the big picture in my mind is that the kingdom does keep increasing, but we don't cease to be part of the kingdom after we die. Okay, where postmillennialists think that, oh, it has to be on earth, so when somebody dies, then that takes away one of the possibilities of making the world Christianized. I mean, they don't say that, but that's the idea that you get from there, because, well, the kingdom is not in heaven. It has to be all on earth. Why that manifestation has to be all on earth, and that's why it has to all the whole earth has to be Christianized. But the amillennialist is not going to think that, and Jesus can come any time. Any questions on that? Okay, we're going to look into adjusting our view here. So we're going to start off in Hebrews chapter 9. Turn over there. And topic of the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 9, 16 through
24. For where a covenant is, there... there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all Sprinkle both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
Matthias, if you want to read next, Hebrews 10, 15 through 17.
And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more."
Okay, so we see there that the new covenant, as I have in the notes there, took effect on the day of Pentecost. And that's important because you have your premillennialists that still doesn't think that the new covenant is fully taken effect. Either that differs too, because you have someone that doesn't think it's taken effect at all, or doesn't fully take an effect because it's with God is making it with the Jews, right? Because literal method of interpretation is that he made a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay, so that's with the Jews, not the Gentiles. And so the way that they're thinking on that is that the new covenant is still yet to come. Now, post-millennialists will be a little different. They're going to say that it's around... I'm getting way ahead of my comments here. Oh, there we go. There's my stuff there. So the premillennialist doesn't think that the new covenant takes effect until Jesus comes back, okay, when he sets it up with Israel. The post-millennialist is going to think it's around the time that Jesus died, but some timelines are going to show that it begins at 70 AD, because, again, in their mind, it's with the nations, not with Israel, okay? And so, again, I'm not saying that's just across the board post-millennialist, okay, because probably if you nail it down, they're probably going to say, well, yeah, it's around the death of Jesus. But a lot of their timelines are going to show that it's different. The millennium is after the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. The Satan being bound is after 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. The amillennialist, again, this is not across the board, will believe that it took around effect around time Jesus died. But they're going to lean a little bit more towards the beginning while Jesus is on earth. We deal with this all the time. You know, when we're in Bible studies, and your answer is, what about the thief on the cross? Because in their mindset is that the New Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant, right? Okay, and so it's not out of the question that they're thinking that, well, Jesus came to earth, that must initiate the New Covenant. And if you really nail them down, they're probably going to say, well, yeah, it's with the death, but it was kind of the start of before. And back up here. And so when we read there in Hebrews... Hebrews 9, notice a couple things that it said. Obviously, we go to the verse 16 and 17 quite a bit when we're studying with people in when the thief on the cross comes up. We'll go to that part and talk about how Jesus had to die for the new covenant to take effect, which is 100% true. And you continue reading on there, he makes the point that the first covenant wasn't inaugurated without blood. Okay, so they took the blood of the goat or the lamb, and they sprinkled it. Okay, they sprinkled the holy place. Okay, the tabernacle. And so for the new covenant to start, just like the old covenant was inaugurated with the blood in the holy place, the new covenant also was inaugurated with the blood in the holy place. Okay, and we don't have time to go through all this, but Jesus didn't go to heaven when he died. He went to paradise, okay? And so he didn't go to heaven until after he ascended, okay? And we can talk about that another time if you have some questions on that. But so the new covenant, Jesus didn't inaugurate the holy place. He didn't inaugurate the holy place until after he ascended, okay? And that's why in verse 23 and 24, it was necessary for those things to be cleansed, necessary for the true holy place to be inaugurated with the blood, before the covenant will start. And then in Hebrews 10, the new covenant is there when forgiveness of sins is available. And the first record we have of that is in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so when we're talking about the premillennialist view or the postmillennialist view or the amillennialist, you know, some amillennialists, again, I'm not saying it's across the board on those two. And even with premillennialists, a lot of them are going to say, well, yeah, it's the new covenant, where the church is in the new covenant, but it's not going to fully take effect until the Jews are sacrificing in the temple and Jesus is king. And so the new covenant taking effect on the day of Pentecost is kind of important when you're talking about eschatology, because when you're talking timelines, and again, I'm not saying that someone has to think exactly how I do with eschatology topics to have fellowship. I mean, there's some things that if you're going to say, I would probably be like, that's a pretty big deal. Quite a few things it could be. I'm not saying there's not time to grow, but the problem I have with most of the postmillennialist view or the amillennialist view is that the physical mindset still is that, okay, it's Jesus on earth, that's why it was, you know, it was starting. Or the postmillennialist, well, it was only dealing with the nations, and so it was after God took the Jews out of the way where it kind of initiated start. So even though they're closer than the premillennialist, they're still off. And when you have that mindset, it's going to be off on that as well. Well, when the new covenant start? Well, okay, so then if you don't have a definite there, well, then the thief on the cross argument is valid because, well, see, there's no definite start of the new covenant, so the thief on the cross, it wasn't immersed, so nobody else has to be saved either. And so it is important to actually have some of this stuff nailed down with topics outside of eschatology. Anybody have any comments or questions on that?
I guess maybe not directly towards that. I've just been thinking, as we studied back through this, previous to this, we could see examples throughout all the different views where there was maybe threads of truth in all of this, some more than others, I felt like. But everybody had a certain amount of scripture and Bible verses they used for reference, and they would kind of build these ideas around that. And I think one of the important things, and I know that's what you're kind of getting to and pointing out here, is just because the Bible says one thing in one verse, you know, to not just look at that and say, well, I guess the Bible says so, we must believe, we got to believe this. But you really need to look at the whole picture and see, because whether it's premillennialist, postmillennialist, amillennialist, or any of the versions in amongst there, they're all going to have a certain amount of scriptures, and some of them are going to use the same scriptures in a different sense with different meanings. And I just think it's important for us as we look at this and as you're showing here that we need to not just label ourselves as being one or the other or not being this or being that, because I think we have to be careful to understand what we believe and not just say, well, we believe this because we belong to this group, or we believe this because we don't belong to this group, and really have a good understanding of what this is all about, I guess. So.
Right. That's a good point. So kind of an example, you mentioned about how they might even use some of the same verses. So you have Matthew 24, for example, where you have the premillennialist is going to say that, you know, there'll be false Christ, where they say Jesus says there'll be false Christ and false prophets. Don't believe them because when I come back, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, you're going to know. It's going to be just like the lightning flashes in the west, you're going to see it in the east. Okay, so the premillennialist is using that to talk about the Great Tribulation time. The postmillennialist is using those same passages to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, okay, and Jesus coming on Jerusalem. And I'm going to differ from that, because I think that what he's saying there is that during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, there's going to be false Christs arise, and he just is telling them, when I come back, you're going to know. He wasn't saying he was coming on I'm not saying he didn't destroy Jerusalem. I'm just saying when he's saying, when you see the lightning flash from the west and you see it in the east, he's not talking about him coming on Jerusalem. He's just saying, when I come back, you're going to know. You're not going to have someone have to come tell you that I'm in the upper room or I'm out in the wilderness. And so that's where they're using those same passages. Even I'll use that same passage as a different deal, as a different view on it. So just like you're saying, is just because the passage is used correctly, or not, is used, does not mean it's used correctly. Because they're going to use the same passages to talk about two different things.
So our, I say our, what you're saying is using the Hebrews 9 passage, the new covenant can't come into effect until all of the all of the requirements in 16 through 24 are met. So died and the blood on the altar. So it wasn't until Jesus had ascended that the new covenant came into effect.
It would have been after that.
So he had resurrected, was with the disciples, and then when he ascended, that's when the new covenant came. Interesting.
Yeah. And even, you know, and again, I'm not saying that God is totally worried about a couple days, but so the Holy Spirit never returned until 10 days even after that, or 7 days after that. So that's where I'm going to move it to the day of Pentecost. But the Hebrews 9, 16 through 24 is shown to me is that he had to die, yes, but he had to resurrect and he had to ascend to present that blood in the Holy of Holies. And then the forgiveness of sins was available and the Holy Spirit is returning on the day of Pentecost so that that's when that new covenant came into effect.
Not to be particular, but the terms hadn't been read yet either, right?
Right.
So I mean, there is the death of the one who made the covenant, right. But there's also the reading of the terms, mm-hmm. you know, and God's sure. not concerned about a couple of days, but there are mm-hmm. some physical examples that we see even echoes right. of that to this day
right.
that a person could draw from. Not that it's really relevant. And then with regards to the other comment made, you know, there's a lot of packages. When people say things, and you hear things in the religious marketplace, people that name the name of Jesus say things like, "We're not under law, but under grace." Mm-hmm. You got to understand what that means to them.
Right.
These are trigger words, because although we don't lump ourselves in as, you know, although we have an amillennialist perspective, we don't identify ourselves as amillennialists because, you know, the other associations. Mm-hmm. You know, we would want to clarify those terms. It's important to understand where people are coming at from when they talk about those sort of things, the importance of Israel and some of those things. There's even biblical chronology challenging the how many years, whether or not it's even been 1,000 years since Jesus died. There's a lot of ideas out there that people cook in and for different reasons. But one of the ideas is that the idea of a literal world or a literal interpretation of Scripture, and everybody interprets a certain amount literally and right. a certain amount figuratively.
Right.
You have to. If you're going to say, well, it's 1,000 years, it has to be the 1,000 years. It's literally, like, that's literally 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, just you get to the cattle on the 1,001st hill and God doesn't own those cattle. Right. Like, you know, that's so everybody does some literal interpretation, some figurative interpretation
right.
or artistic license, if
right.
you will. So the question is, who has wisdom?
Right.
And failing the failing five or six of the tenet stones that gets you to that place where you can understand that isn't a great.
That's right.
Isn't a great start.
Yeah, so. And you know, like, so it's so the like you mentioned the premillennialists, they're not going to think the Antichrist actually has 10 horns and 7 heads. Okay, that's a symbol of something, you know. So they're not even true if it's actually a literal method of interpretation. It has to be a literal method of interpretation. They're not even true to their own statements there. And it's where it's, well, where is the wisdom? And we won't get to it today, but that's where you get into the principles of interpretation. So how do we determine when it's literal, and how do we determine when it's figurative? Or how do we determine when God is defining a certain phrase this way, then we know what it is, like the kingdom of God, for example. Then we know it's talking about the church because of how he has aligned that in Scripture. So when he says the kingdom, it doesn't have to be defined as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ, because that also can be separated from people too, because they have a problem with the kingdom of heaven being the church. You know, some people do. And so that has to be defined in order for us to be able to understand some of this as well, and it has to have wisdom to do that. Okay, yeah, I understand that not everything is just a symbolic fairy tale, but when is it literal and when is it not? And it has to be wisdom, and the Scripture has to guide us in that, and it can't be our interpretation on that.
And I guess probably the importance here, and we just talked about, is whether the church, how we view the church. I mean, everybody has a different view of the church, and some of them not so more important. But one thing that I thought about some is what about when Cornelius was in the Gentiles we're able to get the gospel. When what is that a different timeline? How does that fit in there?
So you're asking that since it was about 10 years later?
Yeah.
So I still think it's the same timeline. Because I guess how I will explain that, because I mean you can say, well, how, if the Gentiles, you know, everybody who died as a Gentile for 10 years was lost. Well, I'm going to go back. You're looking. What about the Gentiles under the Old Covenant? I think there's going to be Gentiles under the Old Covenant that are in heaven. So God has. I'm not God worry about that, and I'm not saying that. I mean, that can be kind of an answer that just kind of brushes the question off. But God provided the messenger for Philip. God also provided the messenger for Cornelius. If people were really wanting to hear the message, God would provide the messenger for them. And obviously there was people who in that 10 years who wanted to hear the message but weren't ready to hear the message yet. Okay? And so those who died, I guess I'm going to let God worry about that, just like I'm going to let God worry about those in the Old Covenant, like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, I personally think he's going to be in heaven. But maybe people might disagree with me on that. But there's people in the Old Testament that are Gentiles that we get kind of thinking, we think Old Testament, or we think law, and we think Old Testament, but the law wasn't the whole Old Testament. Okay, Abraham wasn't under the law. Jacob and Isaac weren't under the law. Adam wasn't under the law. And so we assume law is Old Testament, but there's those guys who weren't under the law that are going to be in heaven as well. And again, I'm not saying that there's necessarily going to be people who died in those 10 years that are going to be in heaven. I'm just saying that God can figure that out, and if they really wanted to hear the truth, he had provided it for them at 5 years or 7 years if they wanted to do it.
That question is going to come up.
So he'll provide the messenger if they want to hear it. And sometimes even though a lot of people we deal with are Calvinists, they have a really hard time with that. Because in their mind, well, God controls it anyway, but for some reason, God is too stupid and can't figure out when somebody wants to hear the message to provide the messenger for them. And so that's what I think we need to understand, is that God is going to provide that messenger if they want to hear the message. That's even true to today, too. So, okay, next one. The rapture and the second coming. Let's see. Oh, yes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 3.
Verse what?
1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 3.
Okay. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so God will bring him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as the times of the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just as a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, the destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape.
Okay, so you see that notice in chapter 5, it mentions the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Okay, and so that's going to be important as we go to 2 Peter. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away and with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up.
Yeah, thank you. So there's a couple problems here if you're not biblically minded, and that's what we mentioned before. You know, I think it's important that where Bible says it's not necessarily amillennialist or postmillennialist, which I'm not saying I'm agreeing with that, but or premillennialist. I don't think the premillennialist view is right, but if the under the premillennialist view, these are two different events, both using the day of the Lord. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So chapter 4 is when the rapture happens in their mind, and then that ushers in the day of the Lord. But in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord, when that happens, all of the earth is burned up, and all of the elements and everything that exists now burns up, and the new heavens and new earth are brought in. And so that places a dilemma on premillennialist thinking, because that's the day of the rapture. There still has to be 1,007 years after the church. I mean, the pre-tribulation rapture people. There still has to be 1,007 years after that. But if the world is destroyed and everything's burned up, it's impossible to have 1,007 years. It's impossible to have a physical temple. It's impossible to have a physical nation of Israel to Jesus to be king over that. And so the post-millennialists are going to think they're the same event, and amillennialists will as well. As we mentioned before, the full preterist, and again, this is going to include some post-mills and some amills. I think that the second coming was in when he destroyed Jerusalem, and some of them are going to think is when he destroyed Rome. And so that can kind of vary a little bit too. I'm not saying I'm not really sure what those who think that the world just keeps going on, how they take 2 Peter chapter 3. I haven't really looked into how they do that, and there's probably not a lot of pat words on that, but because it's really hard to not take 2 Peter chapter 3 and think that the world is going to be destroyed. So I'm not sure how they really do that and get around that, but there's still some that do, okay? And so the focus, again, is on the second coming and the rapture. I put it that way. As a premillennialist, they're going to think that that's two separate events. And the postmillennialist and amillennialist, even though you're going to find some premillennialist charts made for postmillennial or amillennial, they'll use the term rapture, but really they usually don't use that word because they don't think there's a secret rapture. Okay, amillennialists and postmillennialists don't. But anyway, when Jesus talks about those two events, when he comes for his church, he's also coming for judgment, okay? And that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 are saying, and with 2 Peter, is that he is coming, the day of the Lord is coming. When he comes like a thief, he's coming for his bride, but he's also coming to deal out judgment. He's also coming to destroy the elements of the earth and everything that we see. And so that's really, it's hard to get around what the premillennialists are going to do. Then now the literal method of interpretation is out the window for a second, and it's a symbolic day now, okay? And so that's how they get around that, or that's how they'll try to get around that, is it's a symbolic day now. It's not a literal method of interpretation anymore. Now, with that said, it is true, just because the same terminology is used does not mean that it's necessarily always talking about the same thing in the Bible. An example I give often is if you look in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 8, you'll have a little horn in Daniel 7 that has a big mouth and speaks blasphemous words, and you have a little horn in chapter 8 of Daniel that has a big mouth and speaks blasphemous words. But those little horns come from different kingdoms, okay? So just because it is described as a little horn doesn't mean that it's the same person, okay? I think that the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 is the office of the Pope, and I think the little horn in Daniel chapter 8 is Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, because it comes from the Greek kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that to discredit anything here. It goes back to what Josh was saying before, is we have to have wisdom when we're doing this, is that, and we're studying, is that when is God defining this term and using this term as this is the day of the Lord, and this is when I'm coming back. Okay, and when it's going to be done. And I think when you read in the chapter 5, it kind of explains that the day of the Lord, when he comes there, they say peace and safety, and sudden destruction come upon them. That's talking about judgment coming upon them. It's not talking about some seven-year tribulation. It's talking about sudden destruction coming upon them. It's talking about them being destroyed. And if you were to couple that with 2 Thessalonians 1, when he returns, he's returning to destroy those who do not obey. To destroy, destruct, whatever word you want to use. He's returning to destroy them. And so that is how, when we use wisdom, we're talking about the day of the Lord. We're talking about him coming for his bride. And we went through the basic interpretation or basic teachings of Jesus' second coming. We talked about a couple of these things of there's no room for that 1,007 years there. And so when we talk about that and we're looking at that, we have to have wisdom to be able to discern, okay, this here is talking, 1 Thessalonians, Paul is talking in 1 Thessalonians and Peter is talking in 2 Peter about the same day. And when Paul is talking about the Jesus coming for his bride, that's the same day that he is coming to talk and judge the world and judge the unrighteous as well. And so we have to use wisdom. And again, I don't have all the passages this morning. It's just kind of adjusting our view a little bit as well. But yes.
They're one of the probably, as it pertains to this topic, the fundamental element that the church and the kingdom are interchangeable is where the vast majority of the problem comes around in understanding the fulfillment of prophecy. For us to have prophecy that is directed majority in a physical sense towards Israel and fulfilled in its majority, in a physical sense, with Israel, is not a bother to us. For God to say things that are somewhat fulfilled to Israel, but are more ultimately fulfilled to the church, isn't a problem for people that have that understanding. For people that don't, there's a real issue there for those guys. So, yeah, that one topic alone is going to sort out a vast majority of these. In terms of like an Occam's razor application, a vast majority of the simplifications come from just that.
Right, and that's important because you have a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or even some amillennialist that they're going to take, if you're, they're going to try and disprove you on the one part. And so then that, all of a sudden it doesn't, you know, their lack of scripture and sense on other passages makes that all make sense now because you can't explain to me why this is talking about the same day. And that's the kind of some of the reason that they're going to use. And you talked about how the basic understanding is going to clear up a lot. If we understand who the prophecies actually were and who is Israel? Was the Israel that God wants through the law? I mean, if you go back and look even in Exodus where it talks about, I'll make you a kingdom of priests. Okay. Now, a lot of people are going to say, well, he promised that to them, but then they made the golden calf, and then he set up the Levites for the priest. But the problem with that is that he already decided the Levites were going to be the priests before the golden calf happened. Okay, and so what he's saying there is that the Israel, those who are going to be a kingdom of priests, are those who are going to hear my word and listen to it. Okay, so when he's talking about Israel there, he's not talking about the Israel of the law. He's talking about those who are have the faith outside of the law. Yeah, David did this, kept the sacrifices. Those who are righteous in the Old Testament, Jesus even did. You know, Jesus went to the Passover and kept those things. But he wasn't bound. He wasn't righteous through the law. He was righteous outside of the law. And that's the picture that we have to have. And that is going to clear a lot of things up with your literal method of interpretation and all that stuff or who the kingdom is or who God actually has the idea, because then that's one thing that the postmillennialists aren't thinking of there is that whose sins did Jesus die for? Everybody's in the futures, or as well as everybody in the past as well. And so those people in the past are making up the kingdom as well. And you have people that still separate that too. The kingdom of heaven is those who are in the Old Testament and those who are in the New Testament together somewhere else. And that's not exactly the correct term, because they're brought in to our kingdom, Hebrews 11, apart from us, they are not made perfect. Okay, and so they're brought in, and so that's adding to that. They're dead. They're not on earth, but they're part of the kingdom. And so that's, you got that increased, I shouldn't say increased magnification, but that idea of the kingdom growing like a stone and growing into a big mountain, and you understand what God is actually getting. It's not through the works of the law. It's those who are having the faith and trust in him outside of that that are going to be a part of it. And so that's going to clear a lot of that stuff up, like yeah. You mentioned.
Yeah, I just mentioned that if you get into some of these subjects, you get into the weeds.
Right.
Really
yes.
Quickly, they start throwing things out, and you're, playing catch up, the clarification of terms. Mm-hmm. You know, if you want something simple,
right,
make sure we're clarifying what exactly the kingdom is, and that's going to eliminate a lot of the kingdom of God versus kingdom of Christ.
Sure.
Trying to make artificial distinctions, and chasing those things out can be
It's like, what's the locust with teeth like lions or hair like lions and whatever? What does that mean? Well, you can't prove that to me, so then my view of the premillennialist must be right.
Yeah.
And but you're talking about the weeds there, is that doesn't disprove amillennial view or a symbolic thousand years. It's just, since I can't, if I can't explain that to you, it doesn't prove you're right either. You know, it doesn't prove the premillennialist view right either, because guarantee you, if they ask you that question, you should probably ask them that question too, because they probably can't explain it to you either. So, so we need to really go back to wisdom and how we are going to attack some of these things or are going to view some of these things. I mentioned that before. Some believe that the world doesn't last forever. Okay, so one more here. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through
34. Beloved days are coming, declaring the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which was broke although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
So then the next one would be in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 is basically, it's going to be the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 here. And what he is doing and showing this here is that he is showing who the Israel that he is talking about. So Hebrews chapter 8, 7 through 13.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second for finding fault with them. He says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I had made with their fathers on the day when I took them by my hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the last to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their acquaintance, iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When I said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
Thank you. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13.
For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
Thank you. So when we're looking at the kind of what Josh about before, the church is always God's plan, and you have the literal method of interpretation versus are we letting the Bible define who God means by Israel and who God means by Judah. So a premillennialist is going to believe that the church is a mystery age. As you saw on the chart, there's that the kingdom is postponed, okay, because it was with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and so it's postponed because it wasn't with the church, and so the church wasn't prophesied about. God's plan is still with Israel in the future, and they'll go to the Romans 11, and they'll use they'll only read verse part of the verse, thus all Israel will be saved. But if you actually read the context of that, you'll understand that that's talking about the church, but we'll get to that another time. Post-millennialists and all-millennialists are going to believe that the church is the kingdom. And, I mean, again, that's also, if you have your Puritan post-millennialists, the actual millennium is going to be the last 1,000 years. Okay, so, again, there's some variations there as well with all of that. Some of both all-millennialists or post-millennialists are going to hold like the church has replaced Israel, so the replacement theology, which I don't agree with either. Okay, so just because they don't think that the church is the kingdom does not mean that they're correct on why they think the church is the kingdom. Okay, so they think that the church replaced Israel. I think the scripture is saying, as we looked here in Jeremiah, and the writer of Hebrews is explaining that for us, that he is talking in Jeremiah about the church. He is writing the Israel and the Judah that he's talking about is about the church. And so if we don't have that idea and that mindset to start with, if it's something has to be physical, okay, it has to be physical and has to start here and end here. And I understand that we have the start when the new covenant started. Okay, we kind of define that the first one of these. But in their mind is that, well, it has to be here. And so Israel didn't keep God's commandments, so now it's replaced by the church. Now, again, I'm not saying that all millennialists or post-millennialists are that way of thinking, but that is the idea, and that's probably more of a term mostly used by premillennialists to talk down about a post-millennialist or all-millennialist as a replacement theology because they don't agree with them. But the idea that we need to understand is that the church is the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It is key, and it really, like Josh has mentioned, it takes away a lot of the other things. Okay, so if the church is the kingdom, then the kingdom in Revelation 20 is talking about the church. So then the other things in Revelation might not mean what everybody is saying what they're meaning. Okay, and so if you can't start where, well, what is the locusts that have the teeth and they're like lions and they have the wings or they have the horses or whatever it is, what are the four frogs? Okay, they're demons. You can't start there. You first have to start with what the Bible defines, and then you can work into some of that. Okay. And again, just for the basics of understanding Revelation, or the book of Revelation, is that an example of the Good Samaritan. the reason that Jesus told the parable was to ask who is the good neighbor, who is the neighbor. The point of the parable wasn't, well, the donkey is salvation and the Samaritan was Jesus and the innkeeper was the Father and the inn was heaven and the robbers were the devil's servants. That's not the point of the parable, but there's details of the parable that are given to make the story, to make the point of the parable, okay? And so sometimes it's not the point of, well, what are the four frogs of the demons? What is the locust or whatever it is that we can't explain? Sometimes they're part of the picture of outside of relationship with Christ that is horrible, and it doesn't necessarily have to be physical, but there's a lot of spiritual torment going on of those outside of Christ. And so it can be a broad explanation as well. And again, I'm not just trying to make everything broad, but it goes back to having wisdom. If we can define and show that the church is the kingdom, and we didn't even come close to using all the verses we could have used, talk about the church being the kingdom or the church being always God's plan. If we define that, and the Bible defines that, then that's going to change our lenses and our view and adjust our view of, well, what is the other things then? Okay? Well, who is the Antichrist then? Now the Antichrist, maybe it's not a person, you know. Maybe it's those leaving the church or whatever it is. What is the great tribulation? Okay, is it possible that there could be a great tribulation during the time of Israel being destroyed, and still a great tribulation that Christians are going to go through? Yes, it depends on the wisdom that you use and the scripture, how you let the scripture interpret and define the meanings in the scripture. Is how we have to have the correct view on that. And again, some post mills and all mills are going to differ on when the kingdom began. Kind of like we mentioned before, the new covenant isn't really always nailed down. Okay, well, the kingdom, you know, Jesus came and ushered in the kingdom on earth, and then he died and went to heaven. Or the post mills, okay, the 1,000 years, and we talked about when they believe Satan wasn't bound until after 70 A.D. Okay, which I think when we look at Scripture, Hebrews 2:14, made him powerless by his death, him who had the power of death. And so you look at that they're going to have that different view because their picture is off to start with. And so it's important for us to let the Bible define what the Bible says and use the terms that the Bible uses and start with the things that the Bible defines and then maybe venture into some of those other things. That's all I have for this morning. Does anybody have any comments?
You mentioned Hebrews 2:14 for, you know, the devil was bound by his death. Mm-hmm. This isn't necessarily to say that I think you're wrong, but you know, we have Ephesians 2:8, for you are saved by grace through faith. But we also believe that baptism is a necessary part of salvation for when that actually happens. Mm-hmm. Is there any other scriptures that you have or that there are about when that event sort of happens? It seems like inconsistent reasoning through just the wording.
So as like Satan being bound?
As far as by his death.
Sure.
It just triggers something.
Sure. So I guess the one thing that I would say is, so it's correct to say that Satan's bound by his death, and still believe that he had to resurrect and ascend as well. Because in the scripture, the death, burial, and resurrection a lot of times is viewed as the same event, even though they're 43 days apart, okay? So it's the same event. So when Jesus said, it's finished, right before he died, he wasn't saying that it was finished just by his death, because if Jesus didn't resurrect, then it wouldn't have been finished. But he is saying there is that there's nothing that's going to stop it now. Because there's nothing that was going to stop because he was going to resurrect. It just was going to take a period of 3 days. Nothing was going to stop that. He was going to ascend to heaven. And so it wasn't that once he died and breathed his last, there was nothing going to stop the plan from going into. Because Jesus even says to Peter, don't you think that I can appeal to my Father for 12 legions of angels? So implying the fact that he could have stopped all of it. And so when he died, now nothing's going to stop God's plan from going forward. And so when I say that he was bound by his death, and then I would go to Revelation 20. He was bound by his death, and because of his death, we are brought into the kingdom. In Revelation 20, would be where the devil is bound at the beginning of the kingdom. Because when you go into those details there of the 1,000 years, those who are reigning are priests of God. But we're priests of God. Those who are reigning with Christ in his kingdom. We're reigning in his kingdom. So then I would show that, okay, so since he was bound at the beginning of that is when the kingdom began, is when Satan would have been bound. And there's some other passages you can look at too, because you also have to define what's bound. A dog is bound in a cage, but he still isn't bolted and chained to the wall. You know, but that's the picture that people have with being bound a lot, is that Satan has to be bound in a pit that nobody, the bottomless pit, and he's chained to the wall, and he can't ever, you know, has absolutely no power at all. Well, he can still be bound and still have power. And if we go into his circle, then we can still get hurt. And one thing, a big thing I think that Satan is bound on is he is bound from destroying the church. You know, the Holy Spirit interceded when Saul is going in and ravaging the church and changed Saul, and so that persecution stopped. You know, so Satan is going to, thinks he won. I think actually Phil a few years ago preached a message at Peaks about just when it looks like Satan's going to win, God wins. Okay, and so it might seem like Satan, you know, Satan does have some power. He does have a lot of power. And if we play in his court, we're going to get hurt. But if we're outside of his court, he is limited to what he can do. Yes, he can tempt us, but he cannot make us do something that we don't want to do. And we are protected because we're in the kingdom.
So he was bound at the beginning of the church. And the beginning of the church is when Jesus ascended or when Jesus died?
I would say it would be Acts 2. Because he has had to ascend, and then there had to be the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit to start the church. So I would say that's when it was. I mean, yeah, again, is God worried about the 10 days? Maybe he was bound when he ascended. I mean, I'm not going to say that there's no way that he was, but it's still within that time frame. You know, the beginning of the church is right aligned with when he ascended as well.
I'm just trying to make sure I'm understanding.
Sure,
the lineup.
Thank you for the question. So, yeah. Anybody else have any comments or questions? Okay, well, we will close there this week.